Good morning. Welcome to our final Sunday school class in this series, Faithfulness in Our Present Context, Part 2. We'll be looking at how we can remain faithful in the face of the cultural challenges that are facing us. But Sunday school will not be over after this week. Logan Smith will be teaching next week, and then Clint Smith the following week. So we do have two more weeks after today, and then we'll take a break for the summer. So do continue to come next week and the following. And also, before we begin, I just wanted to let you know once more, we have some of these copies. We have four left of these books by Sam Alberry that I've made reference to a number of times. You can see it's a very compact book, so it's not going to take a lot of time to read, but very good material. Is God Anti-Gay and Other Questions About Homosexuality, the Bible, and Same-Sex Attraction? It's very well done. And if you want to just purchase one from the church, we'll just sell it to you for what we paid, $4. So just you can let me or Lee know. Actually, probably should let Lee know since he is the one who has them in his office. So I'll just set him up here on the front row, and y'all can fight over those after class. All right, well, let's pray, and we'll look at this final lesson here. Our Father, you have sent us into the world to bear witness to the gospel of Jesus Christ, and we desire to be faithful in the mission that you have given us, and we confess that it will be difficult. You have told us that. And we have seen ways in which it is becoming difficult for Christians in the West. And so we ask for the power of your Spirit to solidify our conviction and to fill us with courage so that we may do your will in the midst of a generation that is in open rebellion against you. So that when all is said and done, we may stand before you and hear the words, "Well done, good and faithful servant." May it be so for every member of this church. For I pray in Jesus' name. Amen. I want to open this morning by sharing a poem that a man by the name of Taylor Molly wrote. Taylor Molly was a teacher for 9 years and is now a full-time poet, I suppose. It's a poem that I'd like to share with my students at Augustine School as well, because we do a lot of verbal communication at Augustine School, and it really speaks to that issue. The poem is entitled, "Totally Like Whatever, You Know?" In case you hadn't noticed, it has somehow become uncool to sound like you know what you're talking about or believe strongly in what you're saying. Invisible question marks and parenthetical you knows have been attaching themselves to the ends of our sentences, even when those sentences aren't like questions, you know? Declarative sentences, so-called, because they used to like declare things to be true, okay? As opposed to other things that are like totally, you know, not, have been infected by a totally hip and tragically cool interrogative tone, you know? Like, don't think I'm uncool just because I've noticed this. This is just the word on the street, you know? It's like what I've heard. I have nothing personally invested in my own opinions, okay? I'm just inviting you to join me in my uncertainty. What has happened to our conviction? Where are the limbs out on which we once walked? Have they been like chopped down with the rest of the rainforest? You know? Or do we have like nothing to say? Has society become so like totally, I mean absolutely, you know, that we've just gotten to the point where it's just like whatever. And so actually our disarticulationness is just a clever sort of thing, to disguise the fact that we've become the most aggressively inarticulate generation to come along since, you know, a long, long time ago. I entreat you, I implore you, I exhort you, I challenge you to speak with conviction, to say what you believe in a manner that bespeaks the determination with which you believe it. Because contrary to the wisdom of the bumper sticker, it is not enough these days simply to question authority. You have to speak with it too. This poem speaks to our situation very, very strongly, because we live in a time when uncertainty is cool and doubt is admired. It is a time when those who take a stand, at least take a stand on the wrong side of things, you might say, will be ridiculed for the very fact that they take a stand, that they're certain about something. They will be told that you cannot be certain about these things. You cannot have conviction when it comes to these kinds of issues. It's much cooler to be uncertain. It's much more hip to doubt. But if we are going to stand firm for the truth, if we are going to hold fast, as Jude says, to the faith once and for all delivered to the saints, we must stand on conviction. Certain convictions, especially about Scripture itself. Historically, Protestants have identified four attributes of Scripture that we confess that are revealed to us in the Scripture itself. And these four attributes have long formed, you might call, parameters by which Protestants have understood the way that Scripture regulates our lives. And those four attributes are: Scripture has the attribute of authority, necessity, clarity, and sufficiency. We could spend a lot of time exploring what all of those words mean, and I would assume, I haven't actually been to one of Lee's classes where he dealt with this, but I assume, Lee, you probably addressed those issues. And if you don't, we probably need to talk about addressing those at some point. I'm sure Lee does. I'm always teaching somewhere else when he's teaching that, but we've kind of changed our schedule now. Kinda, that's another one. Totally like whatever, you know, kinda. See how that's even infected me. Where was I? Four attributes of Scripture. We're only going to look at two of them today. We don't have time to get into the necessity and the sufficiency of Scripture, and they're not as relevant to what we're talking about today. But we are going to have to stand on the clarity and authority of Scripture, especially as it pertains to this issue of a sexual ethic in our society today. So I'm going to lay out these two attributes as convictions that we must hold, and then we're going to close today by one more conviction that I believe follows from these other two that will finish out our study for today. So the first conviction that we must stand on if we are going to be faithful to the truth is this one. The Bible is clear. The Bible is clear. This was a key principle to the Reformation. You may not have ever heard this taught in connection with the Reformation before, but it was absolutely key to what the Reformers sought to accomplish in breaking away from the false teachings that had accrued over the centuries in the Church of Rome. And the Reformers argued, and their followers have argued, that the Bible is clear so that we do not need an authoritative teaching magisterium such as the Roman Catholic Church has to tell us what it means. We do not have to go through the Pope and the magisterium in order to understand what God says. And so this is why it is absolutely crucial to the Reformation that we hold to this principle. Now, what does the clarity of Scripture actually mean? It does not mean that everything in the Scripture is equally clear, nor does it mean that everything is clear equally to all people. That's obvious. Even the scripture testifies, Peter writing about Paul's writing says there are some things hard to understand. So it's not that everything is equally clear, but rather, as the Westminster Confession says, all things in Scripture are not alike plain in themselves, nor alike clear unto all, yet those things which are necessary to be known, believed, and observed are so clearly propounded, known, believed, and observed for salvation, are so clearly propounded and opened in some place of Scripture or other, that not only the learned, but the unlearned, in a due use of the ordinary means, speaking of being educated, learning to read, having the pastoral oversight, reading in the fellowship of the church, all those ordinary means, may attain unto a sufficient understanding of them. And so that is the basic idea of the clarity of Scripture, that everything you need to know to be saved and to live a faithful Christian life, God has made clear in His Word, so that you, by the use of the ordinary means, can know and obey what God has said. That's the idea. So the question at hand for us then today is, does the Bible present a clear and consistent sexual ethic? Is that something that must be known and obeyed for salvation? Well, according to Paul, yes. And if the Bible is unclear about this, and yet it is something that is of gospel importance, as I will argue later, then God would have left us without a clear word about how we can obey Him. And that would contradict our understanding of the clarity of Scripture. So what does the Bible present about a sexual ethic? Well, we've spent 5 or so weeks just talking about that one issue. So I'm not going to rehash all that material. Just want to summarize what we've seen. Sexual intimacy creates and maintains a one-flesh union of a husband and a wife who are committed to one another in covenant for life. It is a covenantal union that symbolizes the union between Christ and the church, and for that reason it is necessarily complementary in its orientation, that is, male-female. They're two different, similar yet different kinds of people who are connected to one another in this way. It symbolizes Christ's complete giving of Himself to the church and vice versa in covenantal union. Therefore, all sexual intimacy that occurs outside of that covenantal union of marriage, one man and one woman, is a perversion of God's design and is therefore sinful. Just want to notice one more place in the Bible where this comes through clearly, because it's just presupposed, it's taught, but it's also presupposed wherever the Bible speaks to these issues. Go with me again to Matthew 19. Matthew 19, we looked at this passage when we looked at the teachings of Jesus, but now we're going to focus on verses 10 to 12, which we did not give any or much attention to last time. Remember, this is the context where Jesus has been asked about divorce. And when they ask about divorce, they ask, can a man divorce his wife for any cause? They're asking, well, why did Moses tell a man to write a certificate of divorce and send her away? And Jesus explains that the command in Deuteronomy 24:1 was not a command that showed that God approves a divorce or commands divorce, but rather that God desires to regulate divorce. He recognizes the hardness of man's heart. He recognizes that this is going to occur in Israel, and so He gives them regulations for a sinful practice. But Jesus appeals back to Genesis 2, where God made them male and female, and a man shall leave his father and mother and hold fast to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. Jesus says, what God has joined together, let no man separate. And so Jesus' teaching about marriage indicates from the pattern of Genesis 1 and 2 that it is a lifelong, permanent, covenantal union of one man and one woman. Now notice how the disciples respond. Verse 10. The disciples said to Him, if such is the case of a man with his wife, it is better not to marry. Wow. If I'm going to be stuck with the same woman my whole life, I don't want to get into that. Isn't that crazy that the disciples think this way? How infected with this mentality must they have been this mentality of their culture that a man can put away his wife whenever he wants, or at least for certain ideas, for certain things. How much infected with that mentality must they have been to conclude it's better not to marry at all than to get stuck in a marriage you've got to stay with the rest of your life? So Jesus' response then is, verse 11, not everyone can receive this saying. What saying is he talking about? I think he's talking about what the disciples have just said. It is better not to marry. Jesus says, not everyone can accept that it is better not to marry, but some can. There are some for whom it is better not to marry, Jesus says. And he goes on to explain, verse 12. He goes on to say, but only those to whom it is given, that is, to whom the call not to marry has been given. Verse 12, for there are eunuchs who have been so from birth, and there are eunuchs who have been made eunuchs by men, and there are eunuchs who have made themselves eunuchs for the sake of the kingdom of heaven. Let the one who is able to receive this receive it. Now, a eunuch would have been, technically, a eunuch is a man who serves in a royal court, usually has some kind of authority over the king's harem, and since he does, he's castrated to make sure that he is not in any way tempted by the king's wives or concubines. So technically, a eunuch is someone, an official of that kind. But Jesus is using the term eunuch, I think, here to refer to anybody who lives a celibate lifestyle. And so he says there are different reasons why that may occur, why someone might live a celibate lifestyle. There are some who were born, perhaps unable to be sexually intimate. There are some who are made eunuchs by men, that is, drawn into this service in a royal court. But then he goes on to say, there are eunuchs who have made themselves eunuchs for the sake of the kingdom of heaven. That is, there are some to whom God has given this call to live a life of singleness. For whatever reason, any number of reasons. For Sam Alberry, part of that has to do, the author of this book, part of that has to do with the fact that he experiences same-sex attraction. So for some, that may be why they seek celibacy. But for others, there may be any number of reasons. It's just a special call that God places on our lives, on some of our lives. He places a call to some to serve Him without in any way being hindered by the commitment of marriage and family. And Paul writes about that more in 1 Corinthians 7, which we've seen more. Paul himself is a fitting example of one to whom that call was given. Now, what's the point I'm making here? Jesus could only argue this way if he presupposed that you can only have sexual intimacy within a one-flesh union of husband and wife. Because when the disciples speak of not marrying, he immediately speaks of being called to be a eunuch. So his assumption is, if you're not married, that is, you're not in a one-flesh union of husband and wife, then you're celibate. Those are the only two options. And so even in the way he talks about these things, he is presupposing a very clear sexual ethic we've seen from the beginning to the end of the Bible. Attempts to cloud the clear teaching of Scripture in confusion are going to continue. Just this week, a book was released, you may have heard about it, called God and the Gay Christian by Matthew Vines. And already on the day it was released, I think Albert Moeller, Denny Burke, Jim Hamilton, and Owen Strahan had written a response to it. Now, how about that? You can release a response on the day that the other book is actually released. And that the response is a free ebook if you want to look that up. But it's an attempt to argue. Vines' approach is to argue that the Bible allows for the legitimacy of committed homosexual relationships. That is, he wants to appeal to those who adhere to the authority of the Bible, people like us. He wants evangelicals, and I don't know if he'd call himself that. I think he probably would. He wants evangelicals who uphold the authority of Scripture to come to an understanding that the church has been wrong about this for 2,000 years. And that if we understand the Scripture rightly and apply it rightly, then it does allow for committed homosexual relationships. One reviewer of Vines' book said this. I think it's a very, very insightful observation. He said, Vines will succeed in his task not by convincing everybody that he's right, but by creating enough confusion and controversy around the issue to cause people to hesitate from ever wanting to take a stand. And I think that is exactly right. I think Vines will succeed. His burden is not to persuade us that he's right. His burden is rather to make this issue controversial enough that we will become afraid to come down firmly on one side or the other. So that this issue will become, for evangelicals, if Vines and others like him succeed, it will become like our baptism debates. Like the debate over how do you baptize and whom do you baptize and when. Because there are many Christian believers who believe what I would consider faulty, have a faulty understanding of baptism, and yet for whom I am in good fellowship. I would welcome them as Christian brothers and sisters. And I would co-labor with them. And I do co-labor with them at my school, for example. They are Christian brothers and sisters who are clear on the main contours of the gospel. And so the temptation is going to be to push sexual ethics into that same kind of realm. That, well, some Christians believe homosexuality is wrong. Some believe it's okay. Just like some baptize believers only, some baptize infants. But at the end of the day, we're all Christians. We all sit at the same table. We've all got to fellowship together. We've all got to be on mission together. Sam Albury actually addresses that issue as well in this book. Can't we just make this a second-tier issue? My answer to that is no, we cannot. Absolutely, we cannot. And here is why. There have been debates throughout church history over the nature of baptism for a long time. The historical evidence suggests that believers were baptized by immersion in the early centuries of the church, but very soon, about the 3rd century and especially into the 4th century, infant baptism comes along, becomes the dominant form in the Middle Ages. Believers' baptism makes a comeback, so to speak, or with the Anabaptists at the time of the Reformation, and of course today it's a very widespread practice. So there's always been debate within church history about what did the Scripture actually teach about baptism. Now, I believe the Scripture is clear about baptism. I believe that paedo-baptists are wrong. But there's always been some debate about this. But for 2,000 years, the church has held to one consistent sexual ethic. 2,000 years. There has been no debate over this. And Matthew Vines is going to come along and publish a book that says every Christian before my time was wrong. And the church has been absolutely wrong on this issue for 2,000 years, to the point that they are perpetuating injustice against gay and lesbian people. That is an arrogant claim. That is a claim of massive, massive arrogance. And it's exactly the kind of claim that the Scripture warns us against. Because when the Scripture defines false teaching, and it warns against false teaching, consistently, it warns about those who are going to call for a loosening of the church's sexual ethic. Jude verse 4 says, "For certain people have crept in unnoticed, who long ago were designated for this condemnation, ungodly people who pervert the grace of our God into sensuality and deny our only Master and Lord Jesus Christ." You could read the whole book of Jude for other examples. Revelation 2:20, Jesus says to the church at Thyatira, "But I have this against you, that you tolerate that woman Jezebel, who calls herself a prophetess and is teaching and seducing my servants to practice sexual immorality and to eat food sacrificed to idols." The Scripture upholds sexual immorality as a first order issue. And it consistently warns that we not give any credence to those who would pervert the teaching of the Bible on this issue. And of course, a passage we've looked at before, but I'll go to it one more time. 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verses 9 and 10. Paul says, "Or do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived. Neither the sexually immoral, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor men who practice homosexuality," and he uses two terms there to refer to the two partners in that act, "nor thieves, nor the greedy, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor swindlers will inherit the kingdom of God." This is why we cannot simply agree to disagree. Paul says this is a matter of eternal salvation. And if we agree to disagree, if we partner with those who would allow for sexual immorality to go on, uncondemned, unrepentant sexual immorality, then we partner with those who are implicitly, therefore, denying the gospel. So we must take a stand on the conviction, first of all, that the Bible is clear. And we must avoid all of the attempts to confuse the issue. And we've spent a number of weeks going over the clear teaching of Scripture. And I know from time to time you may need to revisit some of those arguments. There are a lot of resources available. All of these lessons are up online. You can go back and review. But the Bible's teaching is absolutely clear on a sexual ethic. And then the second conviction that we need to hold is not only that it's clear, but that the Bible is authoritative. Because you could theoretically say, well, yeah, the Bible's clear on its sexual ethic, but it's just wrong. We need to move beyond the Bible. We need to take other things into consideration. We need to take the findings of modern science and our own experiences, and we must read the Scripture through that lens so that whatever is not in accord with what we believe we've experienced or what we believe modern science tells us, we can just say the Scripture's wrong, but we're moving beyond it in these kinds of ways. And this kind of thing happens in all kinds of different ways, but there's a pervasive attempt to deny implicitly, if not explicitly, the authority of the Bible. John Winfrey did a lesson several weeks ago on the canon of Scripture, and a lot of what he said there anticipated what I'm going to argue here about the authority of Scripture. But I know that a number of us were not here that week because it was spring break. So I'm just going to work through a little bit of a case for the authority of the Bible. Why do we accept the Bible's authority? Why do we believe that the Bible is the norming norm that is not norm? That is, it's the authority that sets the standard for all other authorities. There's no other authority above it. And the ultimate answer is because the Bible attests to its own authority. We believe in the Bible's authority because of what the Bible itself teaches us about the Bible. If there were some other authority that were above the Bible that could establish the authority of the Bible, that would be an inherent contradiction, wouldn't it? The Bible really wouldn't be our authority. So, yes, this is a circular argument, but every epistemology, that is, approach to knowledge that finite human beings come to, is going to be circular at some level. If you believe that reason is your ultimate authority, how are you going to know that? Because it sounds reasonable? Well, that's your Bible. Reason has just become your Bible. Or if experience is your ultimate authority, because it seems to fit with your experience, well, that's circular as well. There's no way that we as finite human beings can get to a point where we have an absolute ground for everything that we know within ourselves. It has to come from outside of ourselves in God Himself. So why do we accept the authority of the Bible? Because of what the Bible teaches about itself. And this is what I would argue that the Bible teaches about itself. The Bible presents itself as God's covenantal speech preserved in writing. It presents itself as God's covenantal speech preserved in writing. So God is our covenant Lord, and we are His servants, united to Him by covenant, and He speaks to us through His covenantal speech. And in order to ensure that that covenantal speech is not lost, He has preserved it in writing for us in the Scripture. You see this all through the Bible. Now what is it that the servant in the covenant with God, the covenantal relationship with God, what is the servant supposed to do with the written documentation of that covenant that comes from the Lord? What would happen in the Old Testament, for example, with the tablets that were given to Israel on Mount Sinai, the covenant documents that represented God's word to them? They were to put them in the holiest place imaginable, the Ark of the Covenant, and they were to give absolute reverence to everything God had said. They were to define their lives by His covenant speech put into writing. And so you see this developing idea of covenantal speech as what we would call canon, that is an authoritative standard of writings, recognizable authoritative writings that are different from all the other writings on the face of the earth, a canon by which God has chosen to identify His speech to His people. You see, for example, Exodus 24, verse 4, in the giving of the covenant Mount Sinai, Moses wrote down all the words of the Lord. Deuteronomy 4, verse 2 says, "You shall not add to the word that I command you, nor take from it, that you may keep the commandments of the Lord your God that I command you." So there's going to be a recognizable canon that's not to be added to or taken away from. And yet, when you get to Joshua chapter 24, verse 26, you see that Joshua does, in fact, add to it. It says, Joshua wrote these words in the book of the law of God. Now, how can Joshua have the audacity to add to the covenantal documents by which God relates to Israel, when God had already said, Deuteronomy 4:2, don't do that? I think the answer is in Deuteronomy 18. If you turn with me to Deuteronomy 18, we won't read these verses, but verses 9 to 14, God warns Israel against abominable practices they are not to be part of. That would be trying to contact the dead or being involved with spiritualist practices, trying to receive some kind of supernatural message apart from the means that God has established. Now, the reason it appears that He's given this command is because Moses knows he's going to die soon. And when he dies, when he, the spokesman of God, is gone from the scene, he does not want the Israelites to start looking in every direction for God's word to speak to them. He wants them to know God is going to continue to speak to you. How? Look at verse 15. "The Lord your God will raise up for you a prophet like me from among you, from your brothers. It is to him you shall listen." And if you go down, he will speak, look at verse 18. "I will raise up for them a prophet like you from among their brothers, and I will put my words in his mouth." So the prophet is going to speak God's own words. So Moses, in the covenantal document he's giving to Israel before he dies, shows that there's going to be an ongoing office in Israel of a prophet who will speak to the people on God's behalf. And so the canon, therefore, is implicitly open because God continues speaking. Joshua, fitting that role, adds to the canon. The prophets who come after Joshua continue to add to the canon. Notice how many times, when you read, for example, the prophet Jeremiah or Isaiah or Ezekiel, how many times they say, "Thus says the Lord," or "The word of the Lord came to me." It is too many to number. And so, beginning with this developing canon in Exodus through Deuteronomy, and then expanding with the books of the prophets, you have a vision of a developing Old Testament canon throughout the Old Testament. But that canon is recognized in the New Testament. When Jesus says, for example, in Luke 24:44, "These are my words that I spoke to you while I was still with you, that everything written about me in the law of Moses and the prophets and the Psalms must be fulfilled." Jesus is speaking here of the three divisions of the Hebrew Old Testament that took on the final canonical form, the Old Testament that we know today. So there's clear recognition in the New Testament of a completed Old Testament. Furthermore, there's recognition in the New Testament of New Testament writings as also being Scripture. Some of these are a little subtle. You may not have noticed them before. But for example, in Colossians 4:16, Paul writes this about his letter. And when this letter has been read among you, have it also read in the church of the Laodiceans, and see that you also read the letter from Laodicea. So Paul had written a letter to the Colossians and to the Laodiceans. He wants both letters to be read in both churches. Now, why is that so important? Because he's envisioning this happening during the gathering of the church for worship. He's telling the church, read my letters in your worship gatherings. Now, how could Paul say that unless he viewed his writings to be on the same level with the Old Testament scriptures? Furthermore, in 1 Timothy 5:18, Paul actually quotes from the Gospel of Luke and calls it Scripture. He calls Luke 10:7 Scripture. And then also 2 Peter 3:15 and 16, Peter refers to Paul's writings as Scripture as well. And so we have the recognition that there is authoritative covenantal speech from God, but what is the quality of this speech? What is the quality of this canon of Scripture? What does the Scripture say about not only what belongs in the Scripture, but what is the nature of God's scriptural speech? Is it a mixture of good and bad? Is it God gave His words through human words, and so there's enough good stuff in there that we can pull out, but there's also enough human stuff in there that's bad that we've got to set aside? Because that's how a lot of people approach the Bible today. They say, well, there's some kind of authority there. There's a general trustworthiness. But there are also some things we need to push aside as belonging to the human element of the Bible. Well, the Scripture itself declares, Psalm 12, verse 6, the words of the Lord are pure words, like silver refined in a furnace on the ground, purified seven times. Pure, without any impurities. Matthew 5:18, Jesus says, for truly I say to you, until heaven and earth pass away, not an iota, not a dot will pass from the law until all is accomplished. Not an iota, the smallest letter, or in the Hebrew, the yod, the smallest letter of the alphabet. Not a dot, even a part of a letter. Even in its smallest details, Jesus says, the Scripture is infallible. Infallible is a word that used to mean something very strong, but what ends up happening is theological liberals start using the word and they weaken it. But we need to stand firm on the teaching that the Bible is infallible in the strongest sense. And infallibility means it is incapable of failure. Not just that it does not fail, that it cannot fail. It cannot be wrong in anything that it says, because God Himself is the author of it. John 10:35, Jesus mentions just in passing, the Scripture cannot be broken. Again, infallibility. 2 Peter 1:20 and 21 tells us that no prophecy of Scripture was given by man's own interpretation, but men spoke from God as they were carried along by the Holy Spirit. So there's the process by which Scripture was given. Men spoke from God, but it was the Holy Spirit giving them the words. And then 2 Timothy 3:16 and 17, Paul writes, all Scripture is breathed out by God and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, for training in righteousness, that the man of God may be competent, equipped for every good work. So if 2 Peter speaks of the process of inspiration, men being carried along by the Holy Spirit, 2 Timothy speaks of the product of inspiration, Scripture that is God-breathed. It is God's own Word in writing. Now, I've only scratched the surface here. We could go on and on and on for a whole semester, probably, about all that the Scripture testifies about itself. But the claims of the Bible are consistent and pervasive. If we are claiming to recognize biblical authority to any degree, and of course, what Christian wouldn't? But if we claim to recognize biblical authority to any degree at all, we must recognize the authority that it claims for itself. And it claims to be the infallible, inerrant Word of God. Now, aren't there other books that claim to be God's Word as well? And why don't we believe their claims? Well, yes, there are a few others. There's not as many as you might think. Most religions of the world do not come from the same worldview where they'd have a speaking God revealing Himself in this kind of way. But there are a few Christian heresies that build their case starting from certain Christian assumptions and then go off in a different direction. So the book of the Quran is a Christian heresy. The Book of Mormon is a Christian heresy. And both of these books that claim to be God's Word also claim to be in harmony and continuity with the Bible. But clearly they aren't. And so their claims will collapse in on themselves. Just like any non-Christian worldview always will. If there is a non-Christian worldview out there, at some point it's going to collapse on itself. Why? Because this is God's world. We live in the world created and ruled by the triune God of the Bible. Any worldview that seeks to deny that fundamental truth is out of step with reality and will at some point collapse on itself. We could spend a whole semester just talking about that issue, but of course we have to move on then. So we must then recognize what every attempt to move beyond the authority of the Bible for our sexual ethic is. What is actually going on when people say, yes, the Bible says this, but we have to take into consideration this and this and this. What is actually going on? It is an attempt to live autonomously in a world where that is not possible. It is an attempt, in other words, to be your own God, to live in a way where you're not relying on everything God has spoken, in a world where God is Lord. It's an attempt, in other words, to rebel against the world as it really is. So we must hold a firm conviction not only about the clarity of the Bible, but also about its authority. And that leads me to one final conviction that is an application of these other two for our situation today. And that is our conviction that the truth is worth suffering for. The truth is worth suffering for. Last summer, the Supreme Court ruled in the United States versus Windsor that the Defense of Marriage Act that had defined, at least for federal purposes, marriage as between a man and a woman, that act was unconstitutional. And so in the wake of that decision, Peter Lightheart wrote an article entitled A Call to Martyrdom. And this is some of what he said. Windsor presents American Christians with a call to martyrdom. In Greek, martyria means witness, specifically witness in a court. At the very least, the decision challenges American Christians to continue to teach Christian sexual ethics without compromise or apology. But Windsor presents a call to martyrdom in a more specific sense. There will be a cost for speaking the truth, a cost in reputation, opportunity, and funds, if not in freedoms. And we've talked about a lot of those costs that are already happening, and many, many more that we can imagine will occur in the future. Many churches have already capitulated to the zeitgeist. That's a word that refers to the spirit of the age. And many others will. Some Christians and some churches won't be up to the challenge. For those who heed Paul's admonition not to be conformed to the pattern of this world, things are going to get sticky. But we are servants of God. He opens our ears to hear, and He gives us tongues to speak truth. If that means we are insulted and marginalized, if it means we yield our back to the smiters and our face to those who spit on us, so be it. This will force a major adjustment in conservative Christian stance toward America. We fooled ourselves for decades into believing that Christian America was derailed recently and by a small elite. It's tough medicine to realize that principles inimical to traditional Christian morals are now deeply embedded in our laws, institutions, and culture. The only America that actually exists is one in which marriage includes same-sex couples and women have a constitutional right to kill their babies. To be faithful, Christian witness must be witness against America. God has a winnowing fork in His hand, and He's ready to use it. There's likely to be a lot of chaff blown away like mist, but there will be a harvest. We're being sent into an oven, but Jesus will crush the grain of the harvest so that, baked in the fire of the Spirit, it will become bread for the life of the world. If we are going to hold fast, we must believe that our suffering is worth it. I would refer you back to our series through the book of Revelation. Think of what Christians endured in the first century as John is writing these words. Think of the oppression they started to endure from the Roman Empire, the persecution that had been around for decades from fellow Jews or for Jews against Gentile Christians. Think of how they're being pressured in the first century to conform to what society says is right and good. How the beast is pressuring them to take its mark upon their forehead so that they can identify themselves as one who's in good standing with the beast. But as Lee said in one of his messages, or maybe a couple of his messages, we can live now and escape the wrath of the beast, but know that we will in the end experience the wrath of the Lamb, which is far, far worse. Or we can face the wrath of the beast for a little while, for a time, times, and half a time, a time that's been cut short by God in order to experience the blessing of eternal life with the Lamb forever. What's your choice going to be? The choice is being forced upon you. What's your choice going to be? Our eschatology, our understanding of how it's all going to end, is what's going to make this conviction solidified in our hearts. If we know without a shadow of a doubt that Jesus is Lord, that He's coming back, that He's going to judge the living and the dead, we can hold firm through everything that we're going to face. So I'll close with this one story from the Old Testament. You know the story in Daniel 3 of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, the Babylonian names of Daniel's three friends, who were commanded along with the peoples of all the nations. They were commanded to bow down to the image that Nebuchadnezzar had set up when all the music played. And they refused to do so. And when they refused to do so, they stood out. Which makes me wonder, weren't there other Jews in Babylon at that time? Of course, Daniel's mentioned. Daniel may have been away on affairs of state of some matter because conspicuously absent. But weren't there other Jews besides Daniel? Weren't there other Jews who had been taken captive by Nebuchadnezzar who were there? And why didn't they stand out? Because they must have bowed. And I can almost hear the rationalizations they could have given for it. Well, this is a new time. We're in a new situation. Moses wrote so long ago about not bowing down to images, but that was for that time and that situation, that setting. We're in a new setting. We're in exile now. We've got to build bridges with the culture we're in. We can't let them think that we're intolerant fundamentalists. Can we? If we want our God, the worship of our God, to be appealing to them, we've got to show them that we're willing to compromise. We've got to show them that we can update our faith for a new situation. Yeah, I'll bow down to this image, but in my heart, I'm really going to be worshiping God, so it doesn't matter. Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego said, no, we will not bow. And in Daniel 3, 17 and 18, when Nebuchadnezzar said to them, you will bow, or you will go into the fiery furnace, they said to him, if this be so, our God whom we serve is able to deliver us from the burning fiery furnace, and He will deliver us out of your hand, O king. But if not, even if He refuses to deliver us, even if we burn to a crisp in that furnace, Nebuchadnezzar, be it known to you, O king, that we will not serve your gods or worship the golden image that you have set up. Where do they get the courage to speak like that to the king? They get it from conviction. Conviction. Certainty that they know the truth that God has spoken to them. We are about to go through a fiery furnace as well. We cannot go if we do not have the same conviction. We don't have time for questions today. I apologize for that. If you have any questions, you are certainly free to ask me after class or email them to me or something. I'd be glad to discuss anything further with you. I want to thank you, though, for making this a very good class for me. It was a very unusual kind of thing, but I thought it was necessary, and the elders thought necessary for us to do it. And we pray and hope that it will bear much fruit in our lives as we face the challenges that are ahead of us today. Why don't we close by asking the Lord one more time to help us as we go. Father, we thank you for your word, how you have loved us to give us a testimony to the truth of who you are and of how you would have us live in this age. We pray that the power of your Spirit would seal the truth of your word upon our hearts, that we may not waver, that we may not be timid, but courageous, that we may be full of conviction that everything you have spoken is true and right and good, no matter what the world tells us. May we stand firm in this age, and may we have great wisdom to meet the challenges that are ahead, so that like Shadrach, Meshach, Abednego, like Daniel, like the martyrs of old, we may give testimony that Christ is more precious to us than anything else we might possibly lose in this age, even our lives. So that the gospel we proclaim may be adorned by our willingness to suffer for it. In Jesus' name, amen. You're dismissed.